As I said last week, Romans 9 marks one of the most difficult passages for us to understand, especially in Western Christianity. As I said last week, in the East, they haven't troubled over it nearly so much because they read into it a few things that we do not, or maybe vice versa. We read into it a few things they do not. But let me just review for you how we come to chapter 9. Now, we've established time and time again, and I hope that this is familiar to you, that Paul starts his gospel warning us that there are no favorites in God's eyes. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you're all in the same standing. God works his salvation through the Jews, but every Jew must participate in that salvation to be a part of it, just as every Gentile has the opportunity to as well. And then Paul moves on in the following chapters to what is really a prolonged discussion of the faithfulness of God. And there's a number of despites. Despite this, God is faithful. So, for example, despite our brokenness, God is faithful in chapter 5. And again in chapter 5, despite Adam's influence in us, which is a negative one, God is faithful. Despite our ongoing struggle with sin in chapter 7, God is faithful. Despite our ongoing trials and sufferings in chapter 8, God is faithful. And to this, in chapter 9 last week, Paul added that despite the fact that many of God's covenant people are not participating in the covenant of Christ, God is still faithful. He has not turned his back on his covenant. He has not failed his promises. Now, last week we spent our time reading in chapter 9, the first 13 verses. And this is Paul's response to what's going around him, because he's deeply troubled by it as well. He sees around him the Jewish people are failing to receive their Messiah. And it breaks his heart. And if there were anything, literally anything in his power to change that, he would do it. But it makes one wonder, if the Jews are God's covenant people, which they certainly are, then why are so few participating in the covenant? Is God a promise breaker? Has their unfaithfulness made God unfaithful? Well, Paul's response is one that would actually be very familiar to a Jewish audience, though perhaps not to us. His response is that not all of Abraham's physical descendants are Abraham's descendants in God. Only a certain portion are. And his argument goes like this, that even if you look back at the history, Israel comes from Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. Jacob was renamed by God, Israel. And the 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. They are who Israel is. Well, if all of Abraham's descendants were covenant members, if it went through physical descent, then we wouldn't be special as Israelites. Because our great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Abraham, he had two sons. He had Isaac and he had Ishmael. And the line only went through Isaac. And Isaac, who was the chosen son, also had two sons. In fact, he had a good many more through another wife, but he doesn't even mention them. He had Esau and he had Jacob. But the line only went through Jacob. And in fact, Paul speaks about this at great length. From human eyes, everything about Esau and Jacob looked the same. They weren't just siblings, they were twins. And in fact, Esau was born first. You would think, as a human, if we were the ones judging the covenant, we would say, Esau must have the covenant, and they both must. But God saw something different. He's far more capable of managing his covenant than we are. He sees not only in retrospect like we do, he sees forward. And he chose Jacob instead. And then, of course, though Paul doesn't dwell on it, it would be very prominent in these people's minds. And today, in fact, we read quotes about it. All of Israel's history told Israel not everyone was Israel in Israel. Because God was constantly sifting through for what God called a remnant. There will be a remnant in Israel, a small portion of the nation that will receive my promises. And so while everyone in Israel is welcome in the covenant, only some join it and only some receive the promises. And this is true for Paul, in fact, to all the world, because what's going on right now for Paul and what's astounding some of Israel is that not only is it bad enough that many of us aren't entering the covenant, but God is cheating on us with the Gentiles. He's bringing them into our covenant because many Gentiles are receiving Jesus. And Paul's answer is, as we'll see today, God's not cheating. He always promised this in His promises. So Paul's point is very simple. It looks like God is unfaithful, perhaps, because He's running after these Gentiles instead of Israel, His covenant people. But there's good reasons for it. The first He gives, and we'll hear about more today, the first He gives, and He gave it last week, is that not all Israel is Israel. Abraham's descendants are not counted by physical line. They're counted by the response to the promises of God through faith. And that's why Gentiles, nations other than the Jews, can join into this covenant. If they have faith, they are Abraham's children. There are a number of things about this that, if we're not steeped in the Old Testament, become baffling to us. And that's going to be the same today. What you're going to see is that for Paul, everything about Jesus' work in his life and on the cross, and everything about Paul's mission has to do with Abraham. This figure, 2,000 years and more earlier. And Paul interprets everything about the gospel through what God's already done in history. What God has already said in history. That is how we interpret our present and our future. I gave one other warning there. And I'll repeat it just for some of us who weren't there or who read this passage again, especially verse 13. And there God says, in fact, the prophet Malachi says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And many have interpreted this to mean, especially along with the fact that God makes His decision before they're born and before anyone does good or bad, that this means, you know what, God just does whatever He wants, whenever He wants. Well, no one questions whether God could act that way. If God wanted to be like that, He could be like that. But everything about the story we read where God reveals Himself tells us God is not like that. He doesn't just do what He wants when He wants. He involves creations in His work, and He gives them the power of choice to be a part of it or to have their own story. But of course, God never sugarcoats it. If you want your own story, what you're going to find is it's not going to be very good. And you're going to wish at some point that you could escape it. And if you come to that point in time, you can escape it by joining me. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated, and what we found was that, as in so many places in Scripture, we must be careful to read things not with a rigid literalism, but understanding the full domain of human rhetoric, the ways and nuances in which we speak to each other every day. You know, Jesus was probably the least literal teacher in all of Scripture. I don't have to say probably. He was. He very seldom spoke in literal ways. He constantly spoke in parables and riddles, so much that His disciples were just getting sick of it. Like, can you not speak straight to us? And in John, finally, there's a point where He does, and they look at each other and they say, now He's speaking straight to us. When God says, Esau I have hated, He certainly doesn't mean what we mean. Because as I pointed out last week, God establishes a covenant with Esau. A covenant of love where He gives Esau land. And He says, even if Israel tries to march in there, I will destroy Israel at their borders because that's Esau's land. You're not that special, Israel. I've got promises for your brother. Instead, the prophet Malachi's point, speaking for God, is that not even Esau and God's love for Esau is going to stop what He's doing through Jacob. He will accomplish His promises through Jacob, and Esau can't stand in the way. So here we are, having established that God is faithful to Israel, that He works for the salvation of those to whom He's actually given His promises. And Paul explores this theme further. Let's start in verses 14 through 16. What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Now this again is taken by some, and they read, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. Look, I can do what I want. But if we learn to read as Paul does, this is a quote from the Old Testament, and we learn to go back to the Old Testament, and what is the context in which that's said, which was very common in Jewish teaching. It's common today. It's called remez. I'll say a little quote. It's like sometimes some of us are good at movie lines this way. I'm not. But you say a little movie line and you understand the whole movie. Okay? Like Dumb and Dumber. How many Dumb and Dumber quotes have I heard? It's the same way with the scriptures. I'll say a tiny little portion and this whole context is in my mind. And if we're to understand what Paul says here, we'll have to look at that. But I admit, especially as he's going to come down in a couple of verses, so God has mercy on whom he has mercy and he hardens whom he hardens. Could it not be any plainer? God does what he wants. You are at the whim of God. Well, let's look at that in a moment. But Paul returns to the problem. Okay, now I've discussed the fact that not all Israel is Israel. Okay? Do you still feel that God is unfaithful? Oh, you might. Okay, well, let's take another crack at it. Let's look at the story of Moses. So let me just refresh you a tiny bit. The promises are given to Abraham. Abraham has a son, Isaac. The promises are given to him. Isaac has a son, Jacob. The promises are given to him. Jacob has 12 sons. They're all given the promises. Now, it's at that time that you have the story of Joseph. And Joseph ends up bringing his whole family to Egypt. And the Jews settle down there in Egypt. And for 400 years, they're enslaved. Which God had told Abraham would happen to his seed, by the way. 400 years they're enslaved, and then there's this figure God raises up who should be familiar to you, Moses. And God calls Moses, and he says, Moses, it's time for us to pull these children out of Egypt. And it's called the Exodus, because they're exiting this place. And in this story, Moses goes, and he tells Pharaoh, who is the leader of Egypt, 10 times, God says, let my people go. And time after time, the scriptures say, Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And so God sends plagues of different sorts, one after another. Pharaoh, you can't hold them. I'm trying to warn you. We don't want to go all the way down this road. Things will get worse. And the people come out of Egypt, and they end up in the wilderness, and they end up at a mountain, and God is on this mountain, and Moses goes up this mountain. And God says to Moses, I want to start. I finally want to marry my people. We've been engaged for a while. Now it's time for the marriage. And Moses goes back down and he says to the people, God wants to be in covenant with you. Do you want to be in covenant with him? And they say, as long as we don't ever have to look at him or speak to him, yes, we'll do that. Because they're terrified. They say, yes, we'll do it. And so Moses goes back up the mountain, and he's going to get the requirements of the covenant. What does God expect from us if we're in covenant? He goes up there, but he takes a while. And like any church, if you take a while, people start grumbling. Okay? We know this. This is human nature. And the people down there grumble. And then they say, you know what? I think maybe Moses is dead. And I'm tired of waiting on this God. Why don't we make our own God and worship him? It's like the most surprising betrayal, because the ink's not even dry on the contract. And they're like, you know, there's another God we could serve. And the leader of it is Aaron, the high priest of Israel, the brother of Moses. And he says, give me all your gold articles. They do. They melt them down. They make this calf. And it's not enough that they say, let's worship this calf. They say, this is the God that took us out of Egypt. What? This thing's lifeless. You were wearing it in your ears 20 hours ago. This is the God that took us out of Egypt. And this is Exodus chapter 32. Moses comes back down the mountain. He sees what's going on. He's got these tablets that God himself has written on. and he drops them and smashes them. I wonder if he ever regretted that afterwards. Okay? But he, in the moment, that's what he does. And God says, okay, I'm going to wipe these people out and start again. And Moses says, just wait. Think about this, God. Moses is very bold here. If you wipe them out, the nations will say that all you did amounted to nothing. And so do you know what God's answer is? All right, I won't wipe them out. I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion and mercy on whom I have mercy. Reverse order, actually. In other words, what Paul is quoting is at our very most rebellious moment, God decided to show mercy within the covenant. God stuck in the covenant and saved Israel. What's interesting about what God says is you would expect when he starts with the words, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, for him to end, and I'll crush who I want to crush. I'll hold in sin whom I want to hold in sin. But he doesn't say that. He just repeats himself. I'll have mercy and I'll also have compassion. Paul's point in evoking this story is that God has always been faithful to his covenant even when we were brutally rebellious. Even when we just began and suddenly we're already committing adultery, so to speak. God stuck through it. In fact, he's the one constant who stuck through it. That's Paul's point. And so not only is it enough that the covenant began with God, which he established last week, but the covenant was always maintained by God because we were never faithful to it. Never. And yet God was always willing for anyone who said, I messed up, I want to be in your covenant, he'd say, okay, I'm in this covenant with you. There's a difference. It's a distinction Paul makes, but not in these words, but I want to make it for you. It's one thing to be unfaithful. That is, you stumble and you falter and you fall in your relationship with God. It's another to be faithless, which is to reject. Paul puts it this way. If we are unfaithful, he will remain faithful because he will not deny his own. But if we deny him, he will deny us. Many in Israel still here they're faithless. They don't want in the covenant. But those who are unfaithful, who want to be there, God will keep. So Paul's point, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, is not one of God just acting at his whim, but God overwhelmingly staying in the covenant and being with his people. Let's move on to verses 17 through 18. Well, actually, let's just finish with verse 16 there then. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Could this story have made it any clearer what Paul is saying? Paul isn't saying it doesn't matter what you want or what you do. He's not saying that's irrelevant. He's saying no matter what you want and do, it's not going to depend on you. It's always dependent on God. Because you are unfaithful, God is faithful. All right, verses 17 and 18. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of the difficulties we've had is this idea of God hardening people. What does that mean? And many will say, well, what it means is that there's people God just doesn't want to forgive. He's not willing to. And so he'll keep them in their sin. I don't propose that that's what he's saying at all. This story goes back to Pharaoh. So once again, Paul is returning to the Moses story to discuss the other end of this. God showed mercy in staying in the covenant with his people, but he hardened Pharaoh. What does that mean? Well, first of all, we should realize that for the people experiencing this story in the present, not the past, what Israel saw when they went up against Pharaoh was a David and Goliath story. We are more populist, sure, there's more of us. But Pharaoh has all the power in the world. He's got an army with thousands of chariots. He's got all this power to crush us. And the people must have wondered, as even Moses did, is God really powerful enough to overcome this person? Are we going to die trying to get free here? God warns Pharaoh time and time again, and the scriptures tell us very clearly Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then finally, when things are really hitting their climax, God responds by saying, you know what? I'm hardening Pharaoh's heart. This time it's me. I don't believe by that God is saying, this time's different. But it's a promise that even though you're facing this enemy, sorry, I lost the button here. Even though you're facing this enemy, it's not out of my hands. And by the ninth time we've tried this, it looks like I'm failing because you're still not free. I'm not failing. I'm actually in control of this. God's point is not only can Pharaoh not resist me, but even in his own resistance, he serves me. I'll use his strength as my strength. And how did God do that? Because he showed, you know, if Pharaoh had just said, okay, let them go, people could look back on that event and they could say, what if he hadn't? People could say, it was Pharaoh that saved Israel. It was Pharaoh that let them go. But as Pharaoh resists time and time again, people look back now and they say, surely there is no God but the God in Israel. He utterly destroyed every power Pharaoh claimed for himself. People have gone through and they've looked at the gods of Egypt, among whom Pharaoh is considered one of the gods. And they've noticed how God attacked each area of authority that those gods had. Wildlife, weather, sun and moon. Each one God showed his power over to demonstrate there's no God that resists me, not even this human God, Pharaoh. When God speaks of hardening someone's heart, it does not mean he's changed someone's course or kept them in their course or made sure that people sin. It means he's directed human rebellion to do his purposes. It means he's taken the raw material that Pharaoh gave him and he said, if you refuse to serve me, you're going to serve me. It's a way of letting the Davids know that God's still in charge of their conflict with Goliath. And as Paul points out, it was a way of God showing his own identity because the gods resisted him, so to speak. I think probably the best definition of hardening is God steering the rebellion of one person towards the good of another. It does not mean God chooses sin for someone. It means God chooses how you're allowed to express that sin. Why is this relevant to Paul? Why is this story? Because Paul believes that Israel is being hardened. Paul never blames it on God. The reason Israel's not coming to faith is because God doesn't want them with him. God very much wants Israel with him. But God sees they refuse to believe. And so God is using that and deciding, this is how you'll rebel then. And what's happening is that the Jews are saying, we don't want this gospel. They're chasing after the evangelists and the apostles. They're running them out of their cities. What happens is that all the evangelists go to Gentile towns. They start spreading the gospel there. And now people are coming to faith from outside of Israel. This is what Paul means by hardening. And he's going to say it explicitly in a couple chapters. God's hardening Israel. He's making sure that they persecute the evangelists so that we'll go to the nations and the nations can join the covenant. He's steering human rebellion to benefit another. That's Paul's point in quoting this Pharaoh bit here. Did God make Israel disobedient then? Paul would have a stroke if you suggested that. He did not. but he decided to do something with it instead of making it a waste. He's going to turn their waste into something. He will curb their disobedience so that it becomes productive to someone else. And what's really insulting to Paul's audience, if you're a Jew, suddenly you're being compared to Egypt. It was bad enough that you called me Esau last time. I am not Esau, I am Jacob's child. Well, no, if you're faithless, you're Esau's child because your father Esau was faithless. Now it's, if your heart's being hardened, it's your own fault, and you're like Egypt, not like Israel. This was very inflammatory for Paul's audience. Now, this will only make full sense once we finish chapter 11, because this is one whole thought for Paul, chapters 9 through 11. And he believes that a time will come when there will be a faithful Israel again, a physical faithful Israel. But it's not yet. Until that time, God's going to use faithless Israel to produce children elsewhere. So I hope now when we read that God will have mercy on whom he has mercy and harden whom he desires a bit differently. Doesn't mean God will do whatever at whim and you're hopeless. It means God has always been faithful to his covenant far beyond any human being. And he's so faithful he even uses human disobedience to help his covenant people. He uses Pharaoh, he uses faithless Israel, all to perform his promises, not to break them. Let's go on to verses 19 and 21. And once we're through this, the chapter moves quite a bit quicker, more quickly. Yep, I can make up words on the spot too, you know. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who's able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? So what does form say to the one who formed it? Why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? Well, the natural response of those who don't want to listen to Paul is that, well, okay, so I'm the Pharaoh here. How can God blame me if my being rebellious produces faithfulness in the rest of the people? As others say, Romans chapter 3, why not do evil so that good may come of it? Doesn't my unfaithfulness bring about goodness? Doesn't it show God's righteousness? Why would God blame me then if I'm playing a part in his plans to save people? There's a lot of ways Paul could deal with this. Previously, it was just, I'm not answering that because it's a stupid question. But here he does. He goes a little further. And once again, he goes back to the Old Testament. This bit about the potter, he's not just making up as his own metaphor. He's drawing it from Israel's history. Because 1,000 years after what we've just talked about, after Moses, it's been 1,000 years of unfaithful and faithless Israel. And God constantly warning them, you don't want to go down this path. And after 1,000 years, God's still in the covenant. He's still sticking it out. He's still, as it says in Chronicles, his eyes are roaming over the earth to find those whose hearts are truly set on him. He has not given up after 1,000 years. But now it's finally time again for God to use evil to produce good. God warns through the whole lifetime of the prophet Jeremiah. 30 years Jeremiah says this to the people. If we don't turn back to God, he's going to destroy our nation. 30 years, and 30 years of one or two only ever listening to him. And at one point in there, God wants to take it a bit further. Look, Jeremiah, go to the potter's house. I want to give you an image. I want to give you a physical picture of what's going on in Israel right now, okay? So Jeremiah goes down to the potter's house. And what does he see but a potter taking the clay, a single lump that's on his wheel, and he's shaping it according to the quality of the clay for for what it will be used for. And Jeremiah's message is that God is like a potter. He takes the clay and he measures what it can be used for, and that's what he turns it into. And in Jeremiah's meaning, that clay is Israel. It's all of Israel. Or at this time, it's called the country of Judah. All of Judah is this lump of clay. And God's looking at it, and he says something to it. He says, "You decide what I use you for." Let me read Jeremiah 18, verse 7. "If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent, and I will not inflict disaster on it. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and doesn't obey me, I will consider the good I will reconsider the good I had intended for it." The whole message of Jeremiah is God is giving you a chance here to choose what you want to be shaped into. You are the clay. You get to choose what happens to you. You respond to me, I'll shape you into wonderful things. You ignore me, you will be shaped into things you're suitable for, just like Pharaoh was. The point is not that God, we're all this lump, each individual, and God just chooses for it what it does. The point is very much, you must respond. He goes on, Jeremiah does. This is what the Lord says, "Look, I'm preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and actions." But they will reply, "It's no use. We'll continue with our own plans. We will all follow the stubbornness of our evil hearts." Paul sees this happening again to his nation. The lump is present-day Israel in Paul's time. Israel has this choice: be crafted into something useful, or be crafted into something useful for someone else. So God's faithful in that he reestablishes his mercy to a faltering covenant people, but he uses those who refuse to be a part of his covenant people for the benefit of his covenant people. The point is not that God, before time, decided on his own who would do what. And I don't know how you can read Jeremiah's cry to repent as anything but God offering a chance to choose for yourself what will happen to you. As I said, the rest moves quite quickly. The rest is kind of like an end notes, in that Paul will give us all the scriptures he hasn't previously given us that support everything he's argued already. So, verse 22, "What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles." In other words, think of it from this angle. What if you've chosen from the beginning what God's going to use you for, but this whole time he's been patient with you, and he's waited, and he hasn't formed you into what you have made him form you into. What if he's given you this chance, and what if he's done it in such a way so that ultimately when you refuse him, it'll be useful for those who want to be with him? Okay, let's not turn this on God. Let's turn it back on ourselves. That's essentially what Paul is saying. If I'm a Jew in Paul's time and I'm faithless, God's been patient with me and he's still going to use me for something. We move on, verses 25 through 29. As he says in Hosea, "I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my beloved one who's not my loved one." In other words, I told you, right? I told you that God is going to bring in Gentiles. Well, here's how I knew it. I looked to his prophet Hosea, who lived long before us, and it was always promised that someone who wasn't yet part of the people would come into that people. Don't be surprised. Don't think God changed his promises. And then, And, verse 26, in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. Once again, proving God was going to make a people who were not his people previously. Verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. Go all the way back to Isaiah if you like. 700 years earlier, Isaiah told us only a remnant of us would be part of the covenant by our own choice. And again, verse 29, it is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have been wiped out. There would be nothing left of us like Sodom and like Gomorrah. Once again, don't be surprised by what's going on in front of you. God always told us only a portion of us would choose to be in covenant with him. So is God unfaithful to his covenant? It's unthinkable to Paul. It started with him. It was his birth child. He reached out to us. We were unfaithful, yet he stayed in it. Even with Moses, he decided, I will be with Israel. He spent 1,000 years in a faithless covenant with a wife under his roof who cheated every day and didn't leave that covenant. He warned them time and time again, unless you change your ways, I will not extend my promises to you. And they chose their own ways. And so his promises were only extended to a few. He wiped them out into exile. He brought them back. The story repeats itself again and again, and as it so often does in Israel's history. And now here we are at the point where God is still faithful to those who turn to him, and he's faithful to the Gentiles who turn to him as well. That's Paul's point. Let me end with the final four verses here. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, a righteousness that's by faith? But the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written. See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. How do we make sense of this? Israel is pursuing by the law a right relationship with God. The Gentiles, on the other hand, have no law. They can't pursue right relationship with God through law. It's like we're making all the effort and they're making none. We're informed and they are ignorant. Paul's answer is, yeah, but when the truth was spoken to them, they set down all their self-righteousness. They didn't stand there saying, I deserve this. They say, I can only grasp this by faith. You, on the other hand, stand there in your works saying, I earned this. God owes me something. You know what? Let me just check up on his side of the covenant to make sure that he's keeping it. I mean, this is the whole conversation they're having here. Is God keeping his covenant? You know what? Worry about your own work. Why? Because they don't really want the righteousness of God. In fact, when Jesus comes and starts performing it, it's appalling to them. And I fear because I read myself into this. I fear that if I had been there, I might have found Jesus' work appalling. And I hope that you fear the same. And so the point is, Israel never wanted God's righteousness. They wanted their own. They wanted to reshape what is good and what is evil. They wanted to show themselves to be good this whole time. And in the process, they're going to reshape me, their God. But what kind of clay gets to reshape the potter? It'd be much better if, like the Gentiles, they'd see who the potter is and who the clay. And they'd turn to the potter and ask to be shaped into these noble vessels. Paul seems to state here that there was a purpose to the law beyond just revealing God's righteousness. There's also this undercurrent that the law was meant to cause confusion. The reason that Israel didn't accept Jesus is because they had the law. and they didn't need Jesus. And this sows confusion in them. And God does this to sort hearts. Jesus was very clear about this in his ministry with his disciples as well. Why do you speak to them in parables? Because if they really want truth, they're going to work hard enough to get it. And if they don't, this is going to sort them out. They aren't going to pursue truth. They're going to give up. God often uses misunderstanding to this day to sort our hearts. Do you have the perseverance to sort through misunderstanding and confusion? So we should be very careful. And this is a side note, but I think it's important. We should be very careful not to think something's gone wrong when things are confusing. That's precisely the way in which God speaks to us sometimes. And we should be very careful because we think we hold self-evident answers, not to stand over people and think I've got the truth and you don't. Because it might be we have to reevaluate our position. Let's conclude. What does chapter 9 teach us? That despite that we can see Israel turning away in Paul's time, and to some point this is true even today, God is still reliable in his covenant. As he said last week, not all Israel has ever been Israel, only the Israel of faith. And this week he adds, God not only started, but he maintained his covenant throughout Israel's history, and he will to the future. And in his unprovoked mercy, he'll even use rebellion to serve those who are in his covenant. The covenant is about him, as Paul said last week, so it can be about the one who calls and not the one who works. As he'll say in Philippians, he who began a good work is faithful to complete it. This is not a passage about God asserting his sovereignty. He is free to do that. But it is a passage about God asserting his fidelity, his faithfulness, even to the unfaithful. And as I hope you've seen, Paul's message, as so often throughout, can only be understood in the historical context of Israel. What God has done in the past is not theoretical. It's not merely moral. It is physical. It exists in time and space. It is concrete. And we will not understand God unless we understand what he has done in the past. We will not understand what he's doing in the future unless we look at what he did in the past and learn from it. I want to just close with this thought that in this season we celebrate another unprovoked act of compassion, another act of fidelity on God's part. Nobody asked him to send his son. Nobody even dreamed about it. So that when his son did come, we were like, this can't happen, can it? Once again, the initiative was with God. He was the one who provided in his covenant, maintained it, progressed it, and in Christ finished it. What does that mean for us? Well, first of all, we should marvel at that. The early church fathers are a little bit funny. The thing they marvel at is that God passed through a birth canal. You can talk about that on Christmas morning. How in the world does this almighty God go through a birth canal? We can be confident. I expect that unless you're totally out of step with reality, you're like me, and you recognize that if this covenant is about my faithfulness, it's not going to turn out well for me. It doesn't depend on the one who desires or works, but on the one who calls. We don't have to fear. And we don't have to think that God is looking for reasons to exclude people from his presence. He simply looks for faith, and that's the last thing that I encourage you in. Trust him. All your striving on your own amounts to nothing. It's worthless. When we strive in trust, knowing someone goes before us. Having placed our hands in a person not in a creed, not in knowledge, but in a person in whom we have trust. And He establishes the way for us. It doesn't depend on your creativity, your wisdom, your power, or your faithfulness. God continues His covenant of leading us from the Egypt of sin, from the ultimate slavery that we seek to escape. So rest in Him. And if you find yourself unfaithful, return, which is precisely what He's looking for. There is a big difference between unfaithful and faithless. Don't fear, but return to the one who heals. Let's close in prayer, and I'll invite the worship team back up. Father, this morning we interact with some ideas that are foreign to us. Maybe ideas that are familiar, but history and understanding that's new. I pray that the core of your message would go out today and sit in our hearts. You're looking for those who respond in faith to what you've done, who trust in the one you sent, in the message he brought and the work he did for us. And you want to extend your covenant with them. You want to give them promises of what you're going to do for them. I pray, Father, that we'll not be faithless. And although I know there are times we're unfaithful, I pray that we will ultimately be faith-filled, that we can enjoy the fullness of your company with us and being made like you. And I pray through this Christmas season that we'd reflect on the work of Jesus in its place throughout all the work you've done in Israel's history, and the wonder that we become a part of Israel in Christ, that you are saving a people in this child who comes to us, who grows with us, who teaches us, who dies for us, and who is raised for us. That our only hope to escape what we've experienced of a world gone wrong rests in a human being who is also God. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.